I've entitled the lesson today, Traits of a God-Centered People. I found a little difficulty in finding a text which included all of the traits that I wanted to remind you of in the lesson this morning. And so I chose probably my favorite passage from the book of Numbers, from Numbers chapter 6, which Brother Artis read for us this morning. Appreciate that so much. Do appreciate the song selection, the prayers that were offered, and the words at the table, words of remembrance in the memorial for our Lord. The people of God could receive this type of blessing as long as they walked in God's way. The first 10 chapters of the Old Testament book of Numbers were chapters of preparation, preparing the people of God for crossing over the Jordan River and entering into the Promised Land. They'd waited quite a long time for this, hopefully learned some lessons about murmuring against God and God's appointed leaders, complaining about things, rather than growing in their faith and their love for God. 40 years wandering in the wilderness certainly filled the hearts of many with regret who perished in the wilderness, and also inspiring the younger ones to look forward to the days when God would fulfill His promise to them. About the last 11 chapters of the book of Numbers describe really what it's like to be a nation that belongs to God in possession of the Promised Land. If you remember your Bible history or your Bible geography, you may remember that the people of God camped on the plains of Moab while they waited to cross the Jordan River. They would be conquering Canaan once they crossed the river. God showed them that He was with them in what they were doing. And these final chapters, along with the book of Deuteronomy, by the way, contain the laws which were to govern God's people after they entered the land that God is providing for them. These laws suggest characteristics of a community of people who are serving God and living according to His instructions. So let's think about that a little bit. What were some of these traits of these God-centered people as they went in and possessed the land that He had promised to give them? Well, the first thing that came to my mind, and probably came to yours also, is that these people worshiped Jehovah God. They were a worshiping people. Israel was to be this type of community. They were to give honor and reverence to the God of heaven. He was their creator, basically. But He was also the one who offered covenant relationship with them to be His special people for His own possession. And they agreed to enter that covenant. And in that covenant, sacrifices were to be made daily, weekly, monthly, and at several annual feasts. And in addition, individuals brought sacrifices to offer to God for seeking forgiveness of their sins, and also offering free will gifts to God by way of sacrifice to express their gratitude to God. Other laws in Numbers indicate that the priests and the Levites who led in or facilitated Israel's worship were really given a special status because of their special responsibilities. When Solomon dedicated the temple many years later, the temple that he had built from Jehovah, for Jehovah, we read about what happened on that day, and it's typical, really, of this worship spirit of God's people. And so let me share that with you. When fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering of the sacrifices and The glory of God filled the temple, the house that Solomon had built for God. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 3 says this: "All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, 'Truly He is good. Truly His loving kindness is everlasting.'" Very much typical of people who loved God and wanted to express their devotion to Him. And so they were a worshiping community. They were also a single-minded community. They had the same desires. They had the same purposes. They were all walking in the same direction. God chose Israel to be a nation that was wholly devoted to Him. And this was their endeavor. God's place at the heart of the community was symbolized by the tabernacle, which He gave instructions as to how He wanted it to be for acceptable service and worship to God. It was God's dwelling place, and it was erected in the center of the camp in the wilderness. God's laws certainly were governing every aspect of their lives. And this single-minded, single-hearted devotion that God intended His people to have was reflected in God's command for them when they entered the Promised Land to expel the Canaanites who lived there. The pagan inhabitants had to be driven out. If they remained, then they would influence God's people to go away from the covenant relationship and worship idolatrous gods. The Israelites could not allow representatives of other man-made gods to live among them. Deuteronomy 4, 23 and 24, "So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God which He made with you, and make for yourselves graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And then in verse 39 of Deuteronomy 4, "Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." So they were instructed very carefully to beware of this influence and do everything that they could to make sure that it didn't happen by expelling the Canaanites. They were to be a single-minded community set on devotion to God. And thirdly, they were a life-revering community. Well, what does that really mean? It means they were a life-respecting community. They respected human life. Israel was to be this kind of people. Murderers were to be put to death in Numbers 35 and verse 16. And while if a person killed someone accidentally, he was not put to death, but even in an accident like that, because of the precious value of life, that person would still experience negative consequences because of his actions. He could flee to a city of refuge and remain there, almost if under house arrest, until such time as the high priest died, which may be a short time or may be a long time. It may require him to stay there for many years. But the point of laws like this was to teach in Israel that human life is to be respected and valued. It is so precious in the eyes of God that if a murder went unavenged, the land that belonged to his people would be polluted in Numbers 35, 33 through 34. And so this is one segment of the scriptures that show how God felt about life and also how he wanted his people to respect and honor life. Fourthly, he wanted his people to be people of truth. Tell the truth, speak the truth, act according to the truth. So under the law, Israel was to be a truth-telling community. You can see that by just a brief gander at the commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But in particular, all the vows that were to be made by people in this community were to be kept. Women under the authority of men might be excused from fulfilling objectionable vows, but the general rule was that anyone who vowed to do something must do it. That person was expected to keep his or her word. Everyone in Israel was accountable both to God and the community. Numbers 30 and verse 2 says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. That's a rule for everyone in the community. Do you think that caused people to think very carefully before they made such a vow as that? Certainly it would, wouldn't it? In Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning in verse 15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he's committed on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Serious, wasn't it? The Lord was serious about truth, and he wanted his people to be equally serious, a truth-telling community. Similar to that is that they were to be a just and fair community. God agreed that it was only fair that Zelophehad's daughters be allowed to receive their father's inheritance. It was fair. It was just. But it was also fair for a daughter who inherited her father's land to be restricted to marrying someone of her own tribe. It was fair for the land to be distributed by lot, guided by God, and for larger tribes to receive a larger allotment of land than smaller tribes. That was fair. That was just. And you can see that in God's dealing with his people. It was fair for the Levites to receive cities, since they weren't given a large parcel of land. The agreement between the 2.5 tribes that settled on the east side of the Jordan River and the rest of Israel was fair. They could have the land they desired, but they had to help their brethren in conquering the land on the west side of the Jordan before they could peacefully enjoy the land allotted to them. Deuteronomy 1, 16 and 17, then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. Fair, just. And likewise, the distribution of the spoils of war as they went through the country, making war on these people that God commanded them to expel in this way, the distribution of the spoils of war was fair. Half was to be kept by the warriors, and the other half would be for the congregation which had supported them in battle. In chapter 31, verse 26 and 27. In addition, part of each half was given to God in the verses that follow. Here's Numbers 31, beginning in verse 26. You and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the father's households of the congregation take account of the booty that was captured, both of man and of animal, and divide the booty between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. Levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 in 500 of the persons, and of the cattle, and of the donkeys, and of the sheep. Take it from their half, and give it to Eleazar the priest as an offering to the Lord. From the sons of Israel's half, you shall take 1 drawn out of every 50 of the persons, of the cattle, of the donkeys, and of the sheep, from all the animals, and give them to the Levites, who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. You see, a fair and just distribution of even things like this. Those who killed people were treated fairly. It was fair for a murderer to pay for his crime with his life. But it was just that a person who killed someone accidentally was not put to death. This then is what Israel should have looked like after they conquered and inhabited the promised land. They should have formed a nation that constantly worshiped God and was single-mindedly devoted to Him, and they should be ethical people of the highest moral standards, a just people who valued the truth and revered human life and penalized things that were evil that would hurt the whole community, like lying and malicious killing. And so when we refresh our memory about these things that were characteristic of God's people as they entered into the promised land, continuing to serve Him, we might wonder, is there something in this that applies to people of God today? And that would be a good question. God doesn't know things about the history and the dealings that He had with His people in order just to fill space and document a history of someone. They're all written for a purpose. You might remember from your days in high school, maybe in college, that the pilgrims who came to this country in the 1600s looked on America as sort of a promised land and viewed themselves really as God's people. And so in their minds, they were thinking, we're the people of God, and we're going to a new and promised land. They sought to establish a commonwealth governed by God, very much similar to Israel in days gone by. While nothing is wrong with the lawmakers of any country trying to ensure that its laws are fair and just and glorify God, no secular country today is really the equivalent of biblical Israel. Consequently, while the principles behind the laws found in Numbers may be helpful in fashioning the laws of a country, the best application of these laws is really not to any secular nation. The greatest problem with applying Old Testament laws to people today is the danger that people will attempt to force unbelievers to worship God, something which has happened in the past. God wants us to worship Him. But He desires that we come to Him of our own free will. And so things are a little different today about making laws for people and establishing countries that should be holy to God. He's looking for our choice. He's looking for us to exercise our own will and decide within our own hearts, I'm going to serve God in whatever country I live. Some passages that might help us to understand this would be Acts 2 and verse 40. When the apostles were preaching to the people, and it says that many other words he solemnly testified in reference to Peter, and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Notice what he's saying to them. Be saved from this perverse generation. If they had no choice in the matter, if they couldn't exercise the freedom of their will in the matter, those words would be frivolous, wouldn't they? Be saved. Who's he talking to? His audience. Where did the choice lie? In the hearts of his audience. The American Standard Version in that passage says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Who decides that? The apostles weren't there to force people to obey the gospel of Christ. The choice was theirs. You can see that also in Acts 13 and verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, talking to the Jews, since you repudiate it, you see, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. You see where the decision lay? In the hearts and minds of those who were hearing the gospel preached. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 11, the first part of that verse, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. You see, we don't force men. We persuade men with words of truth, words of soberness, words that come from God, words that have power to convert. Since the church is today the holy nation of God, the people for His own possession, according to 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and verse 9, it would be more appropriate to apply the principles of the Old Testament law to the church than it would to apply them to any specific nation on this earth. Indeed, many traits of the God-centered community described in the last chapters of the book of Numbers should also really be evident in the church, wouldn't you think? Would you think that the church that belongs to the Lord should be a worshiping community? No, you're pretty sure that would be the case, aren't you? From your own study of the Scriptures, God's people today should be a worshiping community. What are we doing here? Why are we here this morning? Because we've exercised our own personal will to worship God according to His Word. Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 10, when being tempted of the devil, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him. It's a pretty definite statement from the Lord, isn't it, about worship? Even in the Old Testament, we go back there sometimes to reinforce the teachings of the New in ways that are right. Psalm 19, verse 14. What is it then? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God's true people build within themselves an adoring heart for God, and they express it through praise and thanksgiving. That's worship. That's really what worship is. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What? People today plagued with idolatry? Yes. Yes. Flee from it. 1 John 5 and verse 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. You know, just like the problems that plagued God's people in days gone by. Those problems are still here. The days of abominable idolatries, to use Peter's expression in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, for us were put to death with the old man. I'm concerned about ridding my life of any idols that would interfere with my service to God. That would be a statement that you would agree with from a Christian, wouldn't it? God's people today should be a single-minded community, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace from Ephesians 4 and verse 3, and in Philippians 1 and verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then, in Acts 2 and verse 46, gladness and sincerity of heart was characteristic of God's people. When they did that, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ is referenced there. You cannot have this single-minded devotion to Christ, this sincerity, this genuineness, this simplicity, if you will, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, if you're not on the same page, if you're not a single-minded community. Am I single-minded in my devotion to God? Or is my allegiance divided between God and the world? Good question. God's people today should revere life, should respect life. Psalm 127 and verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a gift from the Lord." What are people doing with a gift from the Lord? The fruit of the womb is a reward. What are people doing with gifts from the Lord today? We should value the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9 says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need that anyone write you," Paul said to this group of Christians, "for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Do I value human life in the sense that I am very careful to do nothing that would endanger the life of someone else? Is that me? God's people today should value and speak only the truth. We're to speak the words of truth and fulfill our words, our promises, our vows to one another. Ephesians 4 and verse 25 says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak the truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Do I always tell the truth? That's an important characteristic of God's people, isn't it? And God's people today should pursue justice. They should be fair-minded people. Psalm 15 and verse 3, "He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend." You know, we live in a world where we see this every day, because it's characteristic of so many people in the world, isn't it? We're to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. We're to be different from the world. We're not to conform to the world. We don't want to be like them. We don't want to be like everybody else, because everybody else becomes filled with these things. We don't want those. We don't want to slander with our tongues. We don't want to do evil to our neighbor. We don't want to even take up a reproach against friends of ours. We don't want to do that. Matthew 7 and verse 12, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." Jesus said that. The Lord Jesus. Words of Christ. Do I exhibit fairness in my dealings with others? Am I honest? Am I fair? Am I just? Do I serve God? Do I worship Him every available opportunity I can? And once again, remember that worship is the first thing that you do before you acceptably worship God is you build within your own heart a sacred place for God, a place of honor, a place of dedication. So that's who you are. And if that's in your heart, it comes out in praise and thanksgiving to God. Right? Do I exhibit these characteristics? So there are a lot of good things we can learn from the Old Testament scriptures about the people of God, and great lessons for us. In Numbers 26 through 36, God gave Israel a picture of what He wanted them to be, a God-centered people. Unfortunately, Israel seldom, if ever, lived up to that ideal. But that doesn't mean that God's cutting a break with us. Here's my will, but my people didn't do so well with it in the past, so I'm going to overlook things with you. There was a time that God overlooked the ignorance among people. But today, He commands all men everywhere that they repent, and that He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man that He's appointed to do so, His very Son. Israel didn't live up to it. But what about God's people today? God holds before us the exacting standards of the New Testament, which He expects us to meet. And He wants the church, all of us, whether we work collectively in something or as individual Christians, He wants us to lead God-centered lives. And here's something that sums it all up, really. Because this was the standard of God's people in the Old Testament, and it's likewise the standard of people who belong to God today. What is it? Mark 12 and verse 30, where Jesus quotes the Old Testament, and He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength." That's challenging, isn't it? But it should be accepted by people who joyously enter the covenant relationship with God Almighty. God-centered people. Let's be God-centered people today. Thank you so much for listening to me. I appreciate your kind attention. If you're in our assembly today and you need to respond to the invitation of Christ to become a Christian according to the instructions He's given us in the gospel that He had His apostles go throughout the world to teach to every creature, we'd be happy if you, as a believer in Christ, would come confessing Him as the Son of God, desiring to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins following your repentance, your change of heart from the way that you have lived. If we can assist you in another way in responding to the invitation of Christ to help you in a spiritual matter, if you've sinned in a public manner that has brought reproach on the church of the Lord, remember that you must make correction. If that's your case today, we will be happy to assist you, and we'll pray for you that you would be forgiven of the Lord. If you've sinned against the Lord in a way that you know that is not public, then please pray to the Lord and confess that to the Lord. Ask Him to strengthen you. Be determined in your own heart to sin less and less as time goes on in your life. And you will be glad that you did. God loves you. He cares for you. He wants the best for you. And if we can help you in your endeavor to be what God wants you to be today, please come and let me know about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you is our prayer.